Good morning. I want to welcome you to Hill Country Bible Church, and for those joining us at Steiner Ranch and Brushy Creek and our evening service, we welcome you also. We are involved in something that's historic in that we are taking Jesus' command to love our neighbors as ourselves seriously. 300 churches all over Austin are challenging all their people to get out and meet your neighbors, bring the love of Jesus there just by being neighborly. And we encourage you all to host a small group that is a neighborhood discussion gathering, and you won't regret it. If you'll do this, it will move your neighborhood into deeper connections and increase the quality of your life and the people around you in unbelievable ways. So I encourage you to jump in, take advantage of this historic time. Notice the other day on Facebook, 73,000 people in the city of Austin were talking about love where you live, the art of neighboring at that moment. And so just excited about what God is doing to bring us together as a city, to love each other more. And so when we got out and started meeting our neighbors, all of a sudden we found out that we live in a global city, that people around us are from different places. And so I started a series on world religions, and we've been focusing on that. Now, on Easter Sunday, we're going to take the largest of those religions, Christianity. 2.2 billion people on the planet are Christians. We'll talk about the epic nature of Christianity on Easter. We've also talked about Islam, about 1.6 billion on the planet. We talked about Hinduism and its daughter, Buddhism, about 1.5 million. We talked last week about secularism, kind of the non-religious religion, about a billion people on the planet. And today we're going to talk about Judaism. About 15 million Jewish people on the planet. Now you'd say, now that doesn't sound like a lot of people. It's not a big world religion. Why are we talking about Judaism? Well, a couple reasons. Number one is because three of my neighbors are Jewish. And so I want to talk about this. And every once in a while, I get to talk about what I want to talk about. So we're going to do that, okay? I love my neighbors. I love my Jewish neighbors. Secondly, in Austin, there's only about 5,000 Muslims in Austin, but almost 18,000 Jewish people in Austin. So three times the number of Muslims, the Jews, three times the number of over Muslims. And nationally, about 6 million Jews nationally, only about 2.6 million Muslims nationally. So a lot more Jews in our country, Jewish people, than Muslims. In addition to that, the whole world is focused on Israel. It's a profound group of people. They've made a profound impact on history. So I think it's important for us to talk about them. So what I'm going to do today, and I'm going to do this really fast, I'm going to bring you through the beginning, the founding of the nation of Israel, all the way up to the time of Jesus. We're going to look at the division that took place around Jesus. We're going to look at the history of what happened after that up until the present time. And then we're going to look at modern day Judaism as a religion. And we're going to do all that in the next 30 minutes or so. So hang on, we're moving really fast. We're going to start with Jewish history from Abraham to Jesus. So Jewish history starts with God appearing to a man 4,000 years ago, over 4,000 years ago in Mesopotamia. A man named Abram told him that if he would leave and move to the land of Palestine, that God would give him that land and do something incredible with his family. And so in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Wouldn't you say that the name of Judaism, the Jewish people, that's a great name. Everybody knows it in the world today. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. In the promise, we have a place, a land that belongs to the nation of Israel, the land of Palestine. God promised that. In addition to that, he promised a family. In fact, a huge family, a family that would be a great family. That's the Jewish people. And third, he promised a blessing, not just a blessing to the Jewish people, but that they would be a global blessing to the world. And so Abram moved at 75 years of age. His wife was not having kids, and they waited 25 years for the promise that they would have a child. God did a supernatural work to bring that child about, the child of promise, Isaac, but along the way, Abraham and Sarah lost faith, and Abraham slept with one of the other women there as an arranged marriage, and they had a son named Ishmael. And interestingly enough, the three major religions of the world come out of that. So here's the tree: God, Adam and Eve, Abraham. Abraham, through the arranged marriage, the servant girl, he, his wife Hagar, has a son named Ishmael. Ishmael's the father of the Arab peoples. The Arab peoples come from Abraham through Hagar, son Ishmael. And eventually, 650 years after Jesus, Muhammad comes on the scene, and that's the founding of Islam. Okay? On the other side, wife Sarah has a son Isaac. Out of Isaac come the Hebrew or the Jewish people. Those who accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah became Christianity. 2.2 billion people on the planet. So 1.6 billion, 2.2 billion, okay? Those who just simply embraced the Torah, we'll talk about this in the Talmud, that is Judaism today, about 15 million Jewish people on the planet. So that kind of gives you the overview or the tree of where these came from. Now let me run you through history. So a few generations later, the grandchildren of Abraham leave the land and they move to Egypt because of a famine. There they end up finding themselves enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Eventually, God brings along a prophet, Moses, who leads them out of that. They end up at Mount Sinai, where God appears at Mount Sinai and gives them the Old Testament law. That's contained in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, which Jews today, or Jewish people today, predominantly base their religious practices and their beliefs on those five books, and contained within that specifically the practices of the Mosaic law. Moses leads them out. Joshua takes them into the land. They possess the land of Canaan. They stay in the land of Canaan through a number of kings and different things that happen until 722, when the northern half of it is taken into captivity by the Assyrians and the people are displaced from the land and scattered throughout the empire. In 586, the remaining tribes in the area of Jerusalem are taken into captivity into Babylon, where they stay there for 70 years. Now, many of them remain, but some of them come back to the land, rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, reestablish Judaism or the Jewish people back in the land that God had promised to give them. They stay in the land with multiple iterations of different things happening until 70 AD. So 70 years after the birth of Jesus, until 70 AD, when a Jewish revolt brings the Romans in and they tear the temple down, destroy it, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and basically begin to displace the Jewish people. In addition to that, in 132, there's another rebellion that the Jews do against the Romans, and this time they're scattered. And so the promise of that they're going to have a place, the temple worship, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, having the land to live in, having their own kingdom or their own rulership, is almost completely forever forgotten until 1948, when Israel becomes a nation in the most miraculous way. So that gives you a little bit of history. Now, let's pause at the time of Jesus, because that's where we see a big transition take place. Let's look at the rejection of Jesus and the formation of the church. And I really want to focus on this. I want you to see where the split takes place. And so Jesus is born about 30 AD. He starts his public ministry. He begins to teach. He's speaking outside of the normal power structures of rabbinic Judaism at the time. In the course of doing that, he's purported to do many miracles. People begin to embrace him. Large crowds follow him. And the Jewish leaders reject him. They say, this is not the Messiah. Now, some of you might say, well, why did they reject him then, and why do Jewish people reject him now? Let me give you the four main reasons. The first one is, they believe that Jesus did not fulfill messianic prophecies, predominantly the ones about bringing in a universal, peaceful kingdom worldwide. In other words, Judaism does not accept a second coming. They believe that the Messiah would come once And so why did Jesus not bring in world global peace like the Messiah is supposed to? Second, Jesus did not embody the personal qualifications of the Messiah, predominantly the question of him being from the line of David. They question his birth. This virgin birth thing is not accepted. And the whole idea that Jesus like really doesn't come the right way, doesn't do those kinds of things, they really question that and don't accept it. Third, his biblical verses referring to Jesus are mistranslations. They say that some of the prophetic verses are mistranslated in the New Testament, and therefore they don't really support what Christians believe. Here's the last one. Jewish beliefs is based on national revelation. This is very important. So from a Jewish standpoint, they believe that an individual hearing from God is not really credible. It's not really credible. So Jesus says, I heard from God. Okay, that may or may not be true, but it's not for the whole nation. Prophet hears from God. That may or may not be true, but it's not for the whole nation. And the only time the nation was gathered together where God spoke to all of them was where? It was Mount Sinai when the law was given. And so nationally, they all received it together. So that's why there's such an emphasis on the practices of keeping the Old Testament law, because that's the real moment where revelation came. The other books of history and the other books of the prophets and so forth, those may or may not have value, but they're not like that individual revelation. Now, we could spend some time today going through all of these and giving answers to all of these, okay? But one of the things that's really interesting here, they don't deny the crucifixion, which Islam does. Islam says that Jesus wasn't actually crucified against the overwhelming, incredible evidence. It's just mind-blowing that anybody could say that. They actually don't even really attack, in their basic objections, the whole idea of the resurrection, though I would say that the majority don't believe in the resurrection. They just believe it's irrelevant. It's just irrelevant. So we could go spend time going through this, but our purpose is not to discuss or argue with it. It's just to show you this is kind of where they're coming from in that whole area of beliefs. So they reject Jesus. The small group of religious leaders that are operating there under the auspices of the high priest work with the Roman government to have Jesus crucified, to have him executed. Jesus is crucified. 3 days later, the disciples claim that he's risen from the dead. In fact, they claim that he rose from the dead in over 40 days, appeared to them multiple times, and began to teach them and explain to them what was coming and what was going to happen. And up to 500 people saw him in one particular setting. So many appearances, many people, up to 500 in one setting. And so then he ascends to heaven after 40 days, giving them the marching orders. They wait 10 days for the appearance of the Holy Spirit. And 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, in the middle of one of the big festivals, the disciples, the apostles, walk into the temple, and they begin speaking in the languages of the empire. Something happens there, and masses of Jews, the Jewish people that were in Jerusalem, saw the crucifixion, heard the rumors about the resurrection, massive numbers convert. Now, we're not talking about Gentiles now. We're talking about Jews living in Jerusalem. Massive numbers of them convert, and that continues to sweep the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. If we go back to some of the oldest documents, and we read these words, this is like on the day, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, those who accepted his message, Peter speaking, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the first day that they go public and speak about this, 3,000 Jewish people walk down the southern steps and into the ceremonial baths and are baptized into the name of Jesus the Messiah, breaking rank with the religious leaders of their time and the majority of the people in the city. But it didn't stop there. A couple weeks later, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now that's 5,000 men. add the women and children that they represent, we're talking maybe 20,000 people are now in the city of Jerusalem claiming that they embrace Jesus as the Messiah. A couple months later, we read, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So you mean 20,000 in a matter of a few months is not rapid? Yeah, it continued. And a large number of the watch, the priests, became obedient to the faith. And so the priests are now starting to say, we embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Now keep in mind, these are Jewish people living in the city of Jerusalem, and there's just this huge, huge number that are embracing Jesus. So in response to that, the religious leaders begin to persecute the Jewish Christians, their brothers, sisters, family members that are embracing Jesus, and two martyrs. Within the first 2 months, Stephen is stoned publicly right there outside the city where everybody sees it. And then Herod, in a political move, kills James, the brother of John, one of the first disciples. And one of the leaders of the persecution, his name is Saul. He is a Jewish man who's part of the establishment. He begins to arrest people, put them in jail. He's traveling as far as Damascus to get people that have run away and fled to bring them back to be tried for accepting Jesus. So we see this conflict. I mean, it was an intense conflict that occurred right there. Keep in mind, this is a Jewish church. Judaism and Messianic Jews right there living in the city with a lot of conflict. Now, I want to take you a little bit further to show you what happens here, because what happens from there is where the church and Judaism really began to divide. So in this whole scenario, Saul, who is the leader of the antagonism and the persecution, has a vision from Jesus, and he converts. And then he begins to preach, and he begins to preach outward to the Gentiles. In fact, as people are fleeing Jerusalem to escape the persecution, they start talking to the Gentiles, and Paul goes up into Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, and begins to preach, and massive numbers of Gentiles begin to embrace Jesus. And so Paul comes back in 49 AD. To a council of the church, which is all led by Jewish Christians at the time. These are the followers of Jesus, all led by that. And he asked the question, do Gentiles need to begin to practice the Mosaic law in order to become a Christian? And the Jewish leadership at that point says, no, they don't. I mean, you can imagine Gentiles are asking the question, like, in order to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and embrace him as my God, I need to be circumcised? Like, why? And so Paul comes back, asks that question in 49 AD. They say, no, listen, the Gentiles do not have to continue to keep the Mosaic law. So you've got in the world now, what we've got is we've got Jewish people that are embracing historic Judaism. You've got Jewish people that are embracing Jesus as the fulfillment of historic Judaism, but they're still practicing the Mosaic law and those rituals. And then you've got Gentiles who are not practicing. In fact, they're getting further and further and further away from Judaism as their roots. And that movement begins to grow and grow and grow and grow till the majority, and then like an unbelievable majority, are now completely Gentile. They're not completely Gentile. The third movement here that really has to be understood is this. In 66 AD, the Jews rebelled against Rome and tried to overthrow Rome and take their land back. Rome was the occupiers. They're trying to take their land back. And the Judaistic Jews appeal to the Messianic or the Christian Jews to join them in national solidarity to fight against the Romans to try to get their land back, and the Jewish Christians say no, and they refuse. Now, that is not a small thing. In fact, when the Romans start to surround the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus prophesied they would, the Jewish Christians escape Jerusalem and flee, and most of them survive, and the Romans rain down hell on the Jews there. Crucify them up and down the streets and up and down the roadways until they run out of wood to nail people up there. Just an unbelievable bloodbath. Josephus says about 1 million Jews were killed then. We don't know whether his numbers were exactly right, but it was just like an unbelievable. And so there's deep, deep sense of betrayal. These guys left us. They tried again in 132. And in 135, the Romans just put them down. And from that point in time, the Judaistic Jews are scattered everywhere. So the Jewish Christians are now more identifying more and more with the Gentile church. And you can see this big schism or chasm that begins to form between the two. Well, let's talk about the Jewish persecution from 70 AD until the Holocaust. From 70 AD until the Holocaust. When Constantine, in 312, the emperor of Rome declared Christianity the religion of the empire, that didn't put Jews in a good position. Jewish people were kicked out of Jerusalem. So the remaining few that were there were ordered to leave because from Constantine's perspective, why should we let those people who crucified Jesus there actually occupy a place in the city? So they're actually, I mean, there's not a ton of people left, but they're actually forced to leave, and it becomes a Christian city until the Muslims come in and take over it and becomes a Christian city. In 339, Constantine made it illegal to convert to Judaism. That was a crime to convert to Judaism. As Christianity began to spread north into Europe, and as the European civilization began to form, and as Christianity began to become the religion of Europe, Jews were persecuted all through history, oftentimes required to actually wear something on their clothing identifying them as a Jew. They were mistreated. In many places, they were actually physically persecuted. In 490, the Spanish Inquisition kicked all the Jewish people out of Spain. The Russian czars were so hard on the Jewish people that 2 million Jewish people immigrated to the United States under the czarist rule. That's how terrible it was under the czarist rule, but nothing compared to the Holocaust. When Hitler rose to power in Germany, he proposed the final solution, and there were 17 million Jewish people on the planet, and in 1939, by 1945, that number was 11 million people, 6 million people exterminated. Now, I would not say that any credible person would view Hitler as a Christian. I mean, you read his writings and you'll find out he pretty much hated everything, including any notion of God. I would also let you know that in Germany, during the 1930s, the German theologians had pretty much across the board rejected the idea, even that there was a historical Jesus, that he rose from the dead, that Christianity was based on anything substantive, and had completely twisted off in some real aberrant things that continue to plague our world today. So the average person was not actually reading and listening and following the teachings of Jesus, but regardless, 6 million people, specific Jewish people exterminated. Let me critique us, okay, the church. One of the things I love about the Bible is it's self-critiquing. Not self-defending, but self-critiquing. There are other religions where their religious books defend all their actions. And in Jesus' words, we find somebody who's challenging us. Are we actually doing what he called us to do? And so let me start with the first and the main thing here. The reason why the European Christians thought that it was okay to persecute the Jews is because they blamed the Jews for the crucifixion. They called the Jews the Christ killers. Now, is there anything in the New Testament that would support that? The answer to that question is absolutely not. Keep in mind, Jesus was a Jew. The writers of the New Testament predominantly were Jewish. Paul was a Jew. These people didn't hate their people. They didn't hate themselves. But let me show you the words of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. Who is the one that ensured that Jesus Christ was crucified? It was God himself. He was the one that initiated it and guided it. When Jesus Christ turns to Pilate, and Pilate says, are you going to answer me? Don't you know I can have you crucified? Jesus said to him, you have no power over me. I could call 12 legions of angels to liberate me right now if I wanted to. So Jesus wasn't blaming Pilate or the Jews. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' death on the cross was for every sinner. When I was a kid, we had this interesting little song. The question the song raised was, who's holding the hammer that drove the nails? Who's holding the hammer that drove the nails? And the song answered that question by saying, I'm afraid, my friend, it's in your hands. Jesus died for the sins of each person here, not because of a political or personal vendetta. What did Jesus say about it? As soon as he was nailed to the cross, he turns to God and says, Father, forgive them. Who's he asking forgiveness? The people that put him there. Forgive them. Why? For they do not know what they're doing. They don't understand what's going on here. So why would the church try to hold somebody multiple generations removed for something that Jesus forgave the people that were actually there doing it? It's absolutely insane to think that way. Here, let me give you another one. Paul, he's writing in Romans, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul said, I first preach to the Jews and then I preach to the Gentiles. Paul goes on in this passage to say, I love my people so much that if I could be accursed, if I could be sent to hell so that all of them could be saved, I would do that. Now, who does that? Somebody who loves the Jewish people. The Bible's clear that the Jews are not Christ killers. Second, the Bible commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then Jesus goes on and says, and if your neighbor is your enemy, you're supposed to love your enemy too. And if your neighbor persecutes you, you're supposed to love them. Our calling is to love people. That's what we're called to be as Christians. Not to be prejudiced, to be vile, to mistreat people, to hurt people, no matter what we think of them. Here's the last one. Israel has a future in prophecy. I'm going to do a whole series on the book of Revelation this summer, so hang on. This is going to be an awesome study. We're going to look at the future. The book of Revelation explains what happens to the Jewish people and how they fit in so prominently to God's plan. We don't embrace replacement theology here. In fact, that's part of the reason why the church persecuted Israel. They believed that they'd replaced them. That's not what the Scripture teaches. And so therefore, that's my critique of the church, our critique of each other. How in the world could we let that happen? How in the world could our ancestors be part of that? How in the world? The Bible says, no, that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of Jesus. Let's talk about modern-day Judaism. Most people have no understanding of modern-day Judaism at all. We tend to read Judaism through our lens. So when we talk about modern-day Judaism, let me make a statement, and it's going to take you the rest of the week to get your mind around it. But here's the statement. In Judaism, action is valued. It is valued above belief. Action is valued above belief. Belief, doctrine, ideas take a second place to What do you do? What is your duty? What is your responsibility? Are you carrying that out? And because of that, I think we have a difficult time understanding the heart and the mind of Judaism. So basically three schools of Judaism that exist today. And the first one is Orthodox. About 10% of the Jewish people in the United States are Orthodox. You may recognize them. They are the ones who most consistently try to practice the details of the Mosaic Law. They try to follow those in detail and live those out and practice them. They believe that the Mosaic Law actually was given by God, from God to Moses, and recorded accurately, and to the best of their ability, they're supposed to try to keep that as part of their responsibility. The second school is the Reformed school. The Reformed denomination, or the Reformed Judaism, comes from the 18th century when the Enlightenment was sweeping Europe, and people in the Jewish community really doubted whether those passages were coming directly from God. They were inspired, obviously, but they were really a human product, and therefore they needed to be adapted to changing times. And so if you live in a place where you can't eat kosher, there's no reason to try to eat kosher. It's not that big of a deal. That it's something that is more of an attitude. It's more of a practice. And my friends who are Reformed Jews, they are some of the most socially involved, socially conscious, serving the community people. And that was the focus of Reformed Judaism. The last one was an attempt, conservative, was an attempt to try to bridge the gap between the two. The conservative, about 18% of the Jews in the United States would embrace conservatism, trying to hang on to some of the orthodoxy, but recognize that there needs to be some changes and some adjustments. And you say, well, what about the rest of them? About 30% of Jewish people do not identify with any of these denominations. Like, they don't connect with them. They don't identify with them at all. So when it comes to beliefs, it's really strange. A lot of times we don't understand, because in our world we think in terms of, like, wouldn't religion be about getting saved and, like, going to heaven, and isn't it about life after death? In most Jewish denominations, very little focus on those things. When it comes to attitudes in the United States, 62% say being Jewish is mainly a matter of ancestry and culture. And just 15% say it's mainly a matter of religion. Large majorities of U.S. Jews say that remembering the Holocaust, 73%, and leading an ethical life, 69%, are essential to their sense of Jewishness. And so those would be things that you might say, well, like, where does that come from out of their book or whatever? It's more about embracing the history, the tradition, and action, living a good life. In fact, more than half, 65%, say that working for justice and equality is essential to what being Jewish means. So 56%. 4 in 10 say that caring about Israel, the nation of Israel, 43%, and having a good sense of humor, 42%, are essential to their Jewish identity. So it's not about dogma, not so much about doctrine. 19% of the Jewish adults surveyed saying that observing Jewish law is essential to what being Jewish means to them. And in a separate but related question, most Jews say a person can be Jewish even if that person works on the Sabbath or does not believe in God. Believing in Jesus, however, is enough to push one out, with a majority of Jewish people saying that you cannot actually be Jewish and believe in Jesus. So you cannot believe in God, but you can't believe in Jesus. And I only point that out to say that's the level of resistance because of the historical issues related to Christianity that makes a huge difference. So I think that the majority of Christians, particularly evangelicals, think to themselves, I'm very, like, I have a lot in common with my Jewish friends, my Jewish neighbors. We're pretty much on the same page. We pretty much, half of the Bible, we interpret it the same way. We pretty much follow it the same way. In fact, as a kid growing up, when I would ask my Sunday school teachers, why did the Jews not believe in Jesus? My Sunday school teachers would tell me, well, the Jews kind of believe what we do. They just are still waiting for their Messiah. The majority of people that are Jewish, particularly in the United States, are not waiting for their Messiah. In fact, many identify the nation of Israel with their Messiah or their messianic dreams. David Ben-Gurion, the founder of modern Israel, said the ingathering of the exiles, the return of the Jewish people to their land, is the beginning of the realization of the messianic vision, a place of love, of tolerance, of prosperity, to become a model to the world, is actually that aspiration that we will bless the world through being who we are and living that out. So very, very different perspective. So let me wrap up here with three very, very important specific challenges, particularly to Christians in the room, about your friends and neighbors who are Jewish. The first one is this: Jewish people may be cautious of evangelical Christians for both historical and personal reasons. They may be cautious. And here's the thinking: if those people who were excited about their faith, the activists, persecuted us in the past, then when I see all these evangelicals going out to vote and talking about their faith and being public about their faith, don't I have to worry that maybe they're going to be the kind of people that treat us badly? That's historical. Let me talk on the personal level. One of my friends who's Jewish, we were talking about geopolitical things and where she's coming from and why that's important. We're kind of working through all that. And somewhere along the way, she said, Tim, you know, the bottom line is, as a child growing up, it was the outspoken Christians who treated me badly because I was a Jew. And it's hard for me to escape that experience. I'm not treated that way now as an adult, but when I was a kid growing up, I was treated badly. I was treated badly. So there are lots of people who've had a bad experience from Christians, which is the opposite of what Christ said. So what do? We need to love, 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 the love of God poured out in our hearts so that we can love other people. And it's very important, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you do what he told you to do and love. Many, many people hide parts of their identity because they're fearful of how they're going to be treated. We need to overcome that. Second, don't assume you know what Jewish people believe, because they might not believe anything that you think they do. Cindy was talking to one of our friends, and she said, why is your faith meaningful to you? And she said, well, because I'm part of a community, and we serve together, and we keep our traditions together. And Cindy said, well, what about the concept of life after death? And she said, we never talk about that in our synagogue. That never gets discussed. We don't talk about that. You may assume that people do. So what do? You ask questions, listen. You'll never learn about who people are unless you're willing to engage and ask. And my experience has been, oftentimes Jewish people are afraid of that question because they're afraid that you're going to listen for a minute and a half and then you're going to start telling. Okay, so ask and listen. Third, the New Testament says God has a plan for the Jewish people. And that's important. So here we have a country the size of Vermont, which is kind of like a large ranch in Texas, with 8 million people, which is kind of like the city of Houston. And every political candidate is talking about Israel. The focus of world powers is focused on Israel. The arms race in the Middle East is focused on Israel. And you have to scratch your head and ask yourself the question, since we don't have these massive oil reserves, since there's no, like, all of the, like, why in the world is everything focused there? Why in the world is everything focused there? Well, the Bible teaches that God has a plan for the nation of Israel and the people. And so when you're encountering Jewish people, remember the God who gave Jesus Christ life and raised him from the dead has not given up on the promises that he made to those folks. There is a future. And so that behooves us to love and encourage and build bridges of compassion and love. So if you're a Christian, of all people, you ought to care for the Jewish people that you know and live around. God loves each person so much that he sent his one and only son to suffer and die and take the pain of the world upon himself so that we could have life. And today, we're going to honor him as we receive communion. So I'm going to ask the servers on all of our campuses to get up and make their way to the back. The rest of you just relax. As they make their way to the back, they're going to serve us in just a moment. And as the servers bring in the communion, here's what I want you to remember. God's love, while we were still sinners, came to us so that we might experience and know God personally and then share his love with everyone else. And today we remember what Jesus did in order to demonstrate and secure that love in us. So let's just bow our heads, and the servers are going to make their way in. Y'all come in as soon as you're ready. And in a moment, as they pass the communion, I would ask all those of you who believe in Jesus Christ to hold it in your hand, and we'll receive it together in just a moment.